Good evening. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy, the second book of Timothy. We're going to be continuing on our study of this pastoral epistle. We're going to be in chapter 2 tonight. We're going to go over just a few verses. Hopefully, we'll get through them all before my time runs out. There is so much here in the second half of this chapter, and I don't want to just skim over it, so we're going to take our time and go through it a little bit at a time. But I do want to say one thing. When Joe was up here, he was talking to us about the firework stand, which is really awesome, and I'm looking forward to it. That's one of the few major fundraisers that we do as a church, and it helps pay for the Halloween outreach. So the Halloween outreach is an expensive endeavor. How many of you have been to the Halloween outreach? Anybody been to the Halloween outreach? Okay, a couple of you. It's not cheap, and it takes a lot of effort, and we do a lot of work. So the fireworks stand helps us provide for that, and I encourage you to do that. And it's 5 days of a lot of intense work. We get our delivery from the fireworks company, I think, on the 31st or 30th, whatever it is. And then we have the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th of July that we're selling fireworks, and it's going to be a lot more work this year with the COVID restrictions that the city is putting on us and everything else. So we are having service on Sunday morning on the 5th. We will not have service on Sunday evening on the 5th. So our Sunday evening service on the 5th will be resting at home and allowing people just to rest before they go back to work on Monday, because it's going to be a lot of work. So I do encourage you to come out on Sunday morning for service, but there won't be service on Sunday night. Now, hopefully you've all turned in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 19. He's been talking to us about what he should be teaching, and I find it interesting that in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this. He says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men." That's a key term. What kind of people was he supposed to be spending his time teaching? Faithful men. That's an important key. We're going to get back to that in a minute. Who will be able to teach others also. Now, I want you to realize this point that Paul is making. Timothy couldn't possibly teach everyone. He couldn't. And it's impossible for one person to reach the entire world. So Timothy was supposed to teach faithful men, men that he had worked with, that he knew were going to follow through with what they had been assigned, men who would get the job done, men who wouldn't just quit at a drop of a moment's notice, men who would go through and complete that which God had tasked them with. This is a really important aspect of being a Christian. It is required, the Bible says, that a servant be found faithful. Then the Bible says, he who endures till the end will be saved. And so this idea of being faithful is a really important thing. When churches were getting ready to reopen, I know that there was a lot of pastors saying, I don't want to reopen and have no one show up to church. And the answer should have been, reopen and you'll know who's really a Christian. Reopen and you'll know who's really able to. Now, not everybody who doesn't come to church is not saved. Don't get me wrong. We told people who were at high risk not to come to church when we reopened. And that's understandable. But when you have people making excuses, I'm not talking about people who have a valid reason. How many of you know somebody who always has an excuse not to go to church, who always has an excuse not to worship, who always has an excuse not to serve, who always has an excuse not to give the Lord their heart? See, there's always going to be an excuse, isn't there? There's always going to be a reason not to. There's always a reason not to go to the mission field. There's always a reason not to get married. There's always a reason not to have kids. They're expensive, they say. Tell me about it. I have 6 of them. I know exactly how much it costs to have children. And I know exactly how much it costs to raise them in a godly home. And I know exactly how much it costs to homeschool them. And I know exactly how much it costs for my wife not to work a secular job, but to be at home with our kids. I know how hard that is because we do it, and it should be impossible. And on paper, it is, guess what? Impossible. If you want further confirmation, ask Dino and Belinda all about it. And, they have a similar setup at their house. But with God, all things are what? Possible. Isn't that awesome? that when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge him, he will direct our paths and we will have great success in what he calls us to do. And I want to challenge you that we should not be men and women of excuses and reasons, but we should be faithful to the call of God in our lives. We should be faithful to the gospel. We should be faithful to being that light. And so Paul says to Timothy, seek out people like that. Now, everyone is at a different place in their walk with God. Okay, some might be new believers just getting started. Some might be very, very strong, mature believers. So he was to look for these men that he could trust that they were going to follow through with this teaching. And then he was to send them out and teach others also. And now as we get to chapter 2, verse 14, it is a wonderful set of verses because now he says, remind them. Who are they? They are in verse 2, the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what does he say? You, teach them also. So this is still to that same group of faithful men and women, and specifically faithful men, but I want to challenge you to be faithful in what God has called you to do. And so he says, remind them of these things. Of what things? Well, he was talking about endurance in the last section and about being steadfast in the Lord. But now he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now, we get to this section of scripture, and Paul is going to begin to explain and to examine what it means to stay focused on what is important. To stay focused on what is important. I want you to realize what this means. To stay focused on what is important means to keep your eyes on what God wants you to be looking at and not what the world wants you to be looking at. This is an extremely hard thing to do today, even for Christians. It's always been an extremely hard thing to do. Imagine when Abraham was leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, right? And he was leaving his home, and God said, leave your home, leave your country, leave your parents, leave your family, leave everything, and start walking. I'll tell you when you get there. That took a lot of faith, didn't it? To not know where he was going or how he was going to provide for himself. But he did it. He left, kind of. He took Lot, which was a big mistake. My nephew Lot, I can't. Oh, Poppy, come on, you can go with me. And that was part of Lot's undoing, when you think about it. So there he goes, and he gets to the promised land, and God says, here you are, it's all yours. And Abraham's looking around like, there's nothing here. Yeah, that's the point. I want to build something here. I want to do something awesome. Cool, thanks, God. I think I'm going to keep going down to Egypt. See, God gave him the land of Israel, but Abraham couldn't keep his eyes on what God was doing and what God was promising, and he wasn't able to stay focused on what mattered to God. He started looking at what mattered to the world and focused on what mattered to the world. Water, security, big city, trade routes, right? The things that people like. So he moved to Egypt and almost lost his wife twice. Then he came back and he stayed too close even when he left. And he had to argue with people over the wells that he was digging and over the water situation. And then Lot and him had too much stuff and he had to send Lot away. And Abraham had finally learned to focus on what God had for him, but Lot didn't. And Lot went into Sodom and Gomorrah, focusing on the big city life and the ease of being in a city and all that other stuff. And what ended up happening was Lot lost everything because he couldn't stay focused on what mattered to God instead of what mattered to the world. And I want you to think about that. What is important to you tonight? What matters to you more than anything else? And what do you focus your heart on? Now, you might say my marriage. You might say my kids. You might say your career. Maybe you're not married at all. And you say, you know what, my education. What matters to you the most? How about this? How many of you have kids? Raise your hands if you have kids. What matters to you in your kids' lives and in your grandkids' lives? Now, here's one that's really easy. If you guys grew up after the 70s and 80s, you were all told you had to go to college to matter. You had to get a degree to get a good job and to get any money and to matter in this world. And you were never going to accomplish anything without going to college. So you have to go to college, go to college, go to college, get an education, go to college. That's what everybody was told. And even Christian parents forced that narrative down their children's throats. But not everybody should go to college. Matter of fact, going to college doesn't necessarily gain you much. It was interesting. They did a study. I think it was USC. It could have been UCLA. I always get the two mixed up. I know that's fighting words for some of y'all. But they're not playing anyway, so who cares? But one of those two schools did a study, and they looked at a doctor, and they looked at a FedEx driver who started working at FedEx at 18. And they found out that the doctor doesn't make as much profit. He doesn't surpass the FedEx driver in total growth and total net earnings until he's 65. Now, that's not every doctor. I'm sure a hotshot surgeon might make a little bit more, right? But a regular doctor, you see, they have bills and they have schooling. They have to go to school for 25 years, and then they have all of these bills, and they have their loans, and they have this practice, and it's not cheap to rent an office building for medical offices. And then they have all of these insurances and all of these payments that they have to make and staff they have to pay. And so by the time that you go through all the numbers, that doctor is going to be 65 before he makes more money, total net earnings, than the FedEx driver. And what has he had for those all of those years? All of that stress and that frustration and that headache. And the FedEx driver has been able to go home at a decent hour most nights of his entire life. And he's been able to raise a family. And he's been able to go on vacation. And he's been able to live and do whatever he wanted to do. But the doctor, who was told he had to be important by doing these other things, you see, he got focused on what the world said was the right standard. And yet, he ended up suffering tremendously to achieve it. Nowadays, the world is telling our kids so many ridiculous things, and they're trying to get them to look over here and look at all of this and look at these things, and none of these things really matter. The world wants us to look at gender. They want us to look at race. They want us to look at all of this other garbage, and it doesn't matter. Because guess what? What you were born into and what was dumped on you from birth isn't what matters. What matters is how you choose to react to it. Some of the greatest men in history were not from very wealthy countries and very nice families. Now, we could talk about the Rockefellers and all these rich people, but how many of you have heard of Gandhi? Poor guy from India, right? Mother Teresa. How many of you heard about Mother Teresa? And not a rich person at all, was she? But yet she's known worldwide. Why? Because of what she did. Not because of where she was born, but what she chose to do with herself. And this is something that we need to teach our kids. This is something that we need to teach ourselves, that God looks at, God has a certain standard, and the standard is his will and his word. And we need to ask ourselves, am I doing and am I focused on what God thinks is important? So what is important to you? Is your car important? Is your house important? Now, there might be a good way for you to figure out what's important to you. And if God asked you to go to the mission field today, could you? If God said, go, I want you to go to China today, what would be stopping you? Well, I got a house payment, Pastor. Oh, so it's your house that's more important than God's will. Well, I mean, I have kids, Pastor. So your kids are more important than God's will. Well, Pastor, I don't think my wife would go with me. I think she'd leave me if I told her I wanted to move to China. So it's your marriage that's more important than God's will. What is it? What is it that you couldn't let go of? What is it that would hinder you from accomplishing God's will? Now, not everybody's called to China. But if God told you to evangelize to that person in line behind you, 6 feet behind you at Albertsons, Well, I would be embarrassed. Oh, so your pride is hindering you from God's will. Well, Pastor, I don't know the person. So your inhibitions or your frustrations, your fears are hindering you from God's will. Well, Pastor, I might get fired if I share with that guy at work. Oh, so it's your career that's more important than God's will. You see, when we focus on ourselves, when we focus on what the world wants us to look at, it will always hold us back from accomplishing God's will. Always. And it's not just things that we're supposed to do or not do, because there are things that are pretty benign. How many of you know how to surf? Anybody here know how to surf? I don't know how to surf. You know, I think it was supposed to be a rule that Calvary pastors are supposed to know how to surf. I just never got the memo, and I never learned how to surf. And to my credit, we're in the Inland Empire. We're in San Gabriel Valley. There's no beach. So, and I don't think the dam has very good waves over here. So I didn't know how to surf. Surfing can become a huge problem if you're focused on surfing and not the gospel, can't it? So can anything else. Anything can become something that is wrong for us. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. I want you to put on that first line of your outline, abstain from the unprofitable. Things that have no profit, things that gain you nothing. So what he's trying to say is, I want you to look at everything that you do and say, and he uses the specific example of your speech, but I think it can apply to anything else in your life. I want you to ask yourself, what am I doing that gives me no net gain in Christ? What is there that's not giving me a gain? And now he says, you know, he says, remind them of these things. His job is to keep the congregation always focused on the gospel. And your church is constantly tempted to get it off of its focus and get its focus off of the message that really matters, Jesus. And it's tempted to put it on an entertainment center, social services agency, a mutual admiration society, as they would be, you know, or any number of other things. And the church is tempted to focus on lights and lasers and smoke shows on the stage for the worship, and we're tempted to focus on the pizzazz or the hilarity of the pastor. Oh, if he's really funny, I think I'll stay. He shares the word, but he's kind of dry. I think I'll go. And they focus on the wrong things. That pastor didn't wear a tie on Sunday morning. I could never go to a church that where the pastor doesn't wear a tie. Or that pastor, whatever it is. He wore a tie. I could never go to a church where the pastor wears a tie. Or they played a guitar on the stage during worship. How dare they? Don't they know that only organs are allowable at church? And Jesus didn't have an organ. I don't know why they got focused on that. But the problem becomes is that the temptation to get our focus on the wrong things. Pastor, you're ugly. I'm sorry, but nothing I can do about that. Why are we focused on the wrong things? I had a family member that was going from church to church to church to church to church. And I said, you're like Goldilocks. And he said, why? I said, because, you know, you went to that church and you didn't like the worship. You went to that church, you didn't like the pitch of the pastor's voice. Not kidding. They didn't like the pitch of the pastor's voice. So they went to this church and the service was too long. They went to that church, the service was too cold. I said, how was the porridge? You're never going to find a perfect family. You're never going to find a perfect church. There's always going to be something that you could say. There's going to be someone at the church. Some churches have more than one person at the church that irritate you. But guess what? It's why we're a family, isn't it? How many of you have a family member? You have a cousin, you know, that irritates you sometimes, but it's your family, so they still come over to the house every once in a while. Not as often as the other cousins, because you couldn't handle that. But we're a family. We're a church. And there's always going to be an excuse. Oh, I didn't like this. I didn't like the color of the carpet at that church, and the air conditioner's on too high at that church, and it's on too low at this other church. And that church starts too early. This church starts too late. Now, how should you choose a church? How should you choose a spouse? Should you choose it by how beautiful or how handsome they are? Should you choose a spouse about how much money they make? Should you choose a spouse about how eloquent they are in their speech. No, you should choose a spouse based on God's call in your life, and if that person's called in the same direction, and if they love Jesus, those would be the first qualifications that you would ever look at. Then the rest. I mean, you should probably be able to tolerate them. That's probably a good thing. But after you find out if they're a Christian or not, you should filter that list out. So we need to be focused on the right things, and the church is constantly, constantly bombarded with distractions. Distractions. You know, the things here in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. It's interesting. Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead. So when he says, remember these things, he's saying, remember this. That Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We need to remember these things. We need to stay focused on these things. We need to be pushing forward in these things, not to strive about words to no profit. You see, at the same time, there's these things that we're not supposed to focus on. That we're not supposed to even debate. The church has to stand for the truth, but it cannot become a place where people just come to debate and people just come to argue and people just come to do politics. You know, we can get distracted by endless discussion and what he calls strife over the things that don't have any central importance. And that can be with things of the world. That can be things even in the church, like, for example, should you be dunked or should you be sprinkled when you get baptized? Now, I have a personal opinion because Jesus was dunking people. And personally, I like to hold certain people under a little bit longer than others. It's one of the perks of being the pastor, just to remind them. No, I'm kidding. I don't do that. That's why we always baptize in pairs, so that no one gets the urge to do that. There's someone watching. That's not why we baptize in pairs, but anyway, Pastor Tim's shaking his head in the back. Oh, they're going to really believe this. But you know what? Yes, we baptize in the water, right? Does it have to be fresh water? Can it be salt water? There are actually people who debate that. It has to be a river. Since when? It doesn't have to be a river. Now, what about dunking or dribbling water on somebody? Well, I mean, I guess if there's no water. If you're in the middle of the Sahara and you want to get baptized, bottle of water over the head, good enough for me. Because what matters is the heart, not necessarily how much water was used. Now, when you get into certain things like, can a baby be baptized? Well, can the baby make a profession of faith? If not, remember, the eunuch on the road to Egypt said, look here, a body of water. What is hindering me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all of your heart, then you can. Well, can a baby believe with all your heart? No, then they're hindered from being baptized. That's pretty straightforward. I think that was pretty clear. There are certain people who say you have to go to church on Saturday, and others who say you have to go to church on Sunday. Does it really matter? Even Paul said some people esteem one day over the next, and other people esteem all days the same. To each his own. As long as you focus on Jesus. And there are what we call non-essential doctrines that people want to spend all day long looking at, that don't matter. They really don't. They're not essential to your faith in Jesus. And words, not things, have been a most fruitful source of contention in the Christian world, haven't they? Haven't they really caused so many issues? And among religious people, one of the principal causes of animosity has risen from the different manner of apprehending the same term, while in essence both mean the same thing. Now, I'm a hospice chaplain, and there are men from many different denominations who work for my company, and I have to oversee them, and I have to talk to them about their visits, and I have to look at their charting and their notes and everything else and make sure that they're on time. And we have pastors from Seventh-day Adventist churches and pastors from Calvary Chapels, and we have pastors from all kinds of different churches and Assemblies of God, and they all have to get together and get along. I don't think we've had an actual chaplain's meeting where we all got together for about 5 years now because they like to argue. And that shouldn't be the case, folks. It shouldn't just become an argument every time that that happens. You know, the first that we have to notice that teaching is rightly condemned on the sole ground that it does no good. What he's saying is don't focus on talking about this stuff that doesn't matter. God's purpose is not to pander our inquisitiveness, and it's not to get us focused on other things, but to give us proper, profitable instruction. And we need to be careful. And he says, what is the result of all of this arguing and contention about stuff that really doesn't matter? To the ruin of the hearers. It shows us it's a serious matter. It shows us that there's much to lose. If we take our focus off of God's message and we put it on these terms or other things and we put it on the human opinions and endless debates, what does it do? It'll result in the ruin of the hearers. You know, it's interesting because the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the doctrine of Calvary Chapel, and only the doctrine of Calvary. No, it doesn't say that. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, Calvary Chapel is a recent thing, right? Calvary Chapel's only been here since the 70s, so it's about 50 years old-ish, right? It's not that old. There were Christians before Calvary Chapel was here. Did you know that? You laughed. I guess you didn't know that. Yeah, there were Christians around before us. And they believed a few different things than us back then. Did you know that for thousands of years, the only church in the world was a Catholic church? Wrap your head around that one. Until the Protestant Reformation, all you had was the Catholic Church, the universal church, as it was known. That's what the word Catholic means. So a couple of guys decided, you know, there was Calvin and Knox, and then you had Luther, who all decided that, you know, this isn't working for us. We want to go back to God's word. And then you had the Reformation and the giant split. Folks, you don't get saved by a denomination. You don't get saved by a specific pastor. You don't get saved because of this version of thinking or that version. You know, if you don't get into God's word and know it for yourself, and if you don't get connected to Jesus, you can't get saved. It's not about the church. It's about getting saved in Jesus. It's not about this building. It's not about whether we use wine or grape juice or lemonade for communion. It's not about whether we can use Hawaiian bread or matzah crackers. It's not. None of that stuff is going to get you into heaven. What's going to get you into heaven is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you repent from your sins and acknowledge your sins and you ask Jesus to come into your life and you submit your heart to the Lordship of Christ, that's what gets you into heaven. Don't get focused on all this other stuff. Don't get focused on opinions and speculations and entertainment, which is only going to lead you astray. And so he says, don't get focused on these things. And then he goes on in verse 13 to tell us what to stay focused on. And he says, keep focused on this. Look at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And now he's starting, so he says in the first verse, yes, stay away from garbage that's not going to push you into Jesus. But then be diligent. Now he's saying be diligent. Put a lot of effort into this to present yourself approved to God. And so I want you to write on that second line, pay attention to your life and ministry. Pay attention to your life and your ministry. Not the person sitting to the right or to the left of you, not your enemy, your life and your ministry. Do you know that bitterness is the exact opposite of this phrase? How many of you have ever dealt with bitterness before? Anybody else been angry, hated somebody's guts? Anybody else have a Newman in their life? Newman. If you've never seen Seinfeld, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But you might have had a person, you ever had a person who gives you anxiety and stomach ulcers all at the same time? Who's just the very name of this person raises your blood pressure and causes your hair to stand on end? You ever have someone like that in your life? Do you know what happens when you're bitter at somebody? You know what happens to them? Do you realize what kind of an impact you're having on them when you're bitter at them? None. They have no idea that you're bitter. They have no idea you're consumed. The only person that bitterness affects is you. You are the only one suffering from your bitterness. Which is why when I hear people at church railing on our on our governors and on our mayors and on our city leaders and on all of these other people in power around them. I say, what is the matter with you? Pray for those who do evil to you and talk evil against you and who persecute you. Pray for them. Do good to them. That's what the Bible says, is to pray for them and do good to those who curse you, right? Why? Because you're doing yourself no good when you're bitter towards somebody. All you're doing is you're hurting yourself and not that person. Do you think Gavin Newsom can feel your anger at him? Seriously. Do you think he wakes up in the middle of the night? Pastor Leon is mad at me. No. So what should you do about it? I'm going to write him a dirty letter. I'm going to tell him all the evil things that he's done and how he's hurt me. No, he's not going to read it anyway. And we do not war against flesh and blood. Why don't you pray for him? Why don't you pray for our leaders? Pray for those who are in charge and ask God to touch their heart that they would receive Jesus. Stop the abortion clinic. Stop the madness and the nonsense and do what's right and honorable. Pray for them. And you know what that does to your heart when you pray for them? It liberates you from your bitterness. And it draws you closer to the Lord. So God wasn't saying, just let it go. He's saying, you pray for them. I'll take care of it. You let me carry that burden. I'll carry the burden of vengeance because that's mine. You carry the burden of prayer and love and peace. And so when he's saying, be diligent to present yourself approved, he's saying, stop focusing on your neighbor. Stop focusing on the other people that irritate you. Stop focusing on everything else and focus on your own life and your own ministry. And when you start to do that, you're going to see the joy of the Lord fill your heart. You're going to start to see the love of the Lord poured out in your life. You're going to start to see the fruit of the Spirit blossoming in what you do. You're going to start to see God's will clearly before you because you're going to be in the Word and you're going to be focusing on the Lord and His Word is going to be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And all of a sudden, things aren't going to look so down and drab and dreary. You're going to have hope and you're going to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, you're going to acknowledge Him and He's going to direct your paths. And all of a sudden, there's going to be joy and peace that surpasses all understanding. All these promises are in God's word. If you stop focusing on everybody else and you start focusing on who you are before the Almighty, that's what matters. Who are you before God? And so he says, be diligent. This word diligent, he was constantly having to exhort Timothy to have courage and take action. And earlier in the chapter, in verses 3 through 5, he encouraged hard work and endurance for the service of the Lord. So when he's saying be diligent, it's like when I tell my kids to sweep and they grab a broom and they're like, you know, the thing barely even touches the floor. No, I want them to get down there and sweep. Yesterday we were at the shop and I'd been welding. There's all kinds of stuff. And I told them, you're going to learn how to sweep today. We're going to get this thing clean. And they did. I was really proud of Rachel, man. Rachel and Sarah, they got out there and they had the brooms out there, and they were sweeping, and they swept really, you know, I hate it when they fling. You ever have somebody who flings stuff? You ever sweep with somebody else, and they take the broom, and they fling all the dirt halfway across the room? It's like, stop flinging the dirt. Learn how to sweep. Be diligent. Clean it well. Do a good job. Don't do it halfway. So he says, be diligent. Put some effort into it to present yourself approved to God. Now, his goal was not to present himself approved to the church. And it wasn't to present himself approved to those who voted him into office. And it wasn't to present himself approved to the world. I don't have to present myself to you. You're not the ones I need to impress. You're not the ones that are going to judge me when the Lord comes back. You're not the ones who pay my salary. It'd be nice, but it doesn't work that way. Now, I taught this once in Nicaragua on the radio. And I had somebody come up to me. I had a couple pastors who were mad at me. And then I had a guy come up to me and says, you're pretty bold to say that you don't care if the church likes you or not, if they pay you. And I said, you know what? God supplies all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so I don't preach because the church likes to hear it. I preach because God told me to say that. And if the church doesn't want to pay me, that's okay. Because God is going to take care of my needs. And he always has. And that's the difference between a hireling pastor and a pastor who works for the Lord. Because a hireling will be careful about what he says because he doesn't want to offend the people in the seats because they may leave. And when they leave, guess what happens? He may not get paid. So what does he do? He becomes somebody who consoles the people in the seats and he tells them what they want to hear. And that puts you in a terrible position. You need somebody who doesn't care what you think. You need somebody. How many of you want your doctor to tell you what you want to hear? So, doctor, give me the news. You're fine. Are you sure I'm fine? Yeah, you're good. You're going to die of cancer in 6 months, but I'm not going to tell you that. No, you want your doctor to tell you the hard truth. You want your doctor to tell you exactly what's going on. And if you're terminal, at least let you know so you can make some preparations. If there's options, tell you what those are. You don't want your doctor to tell you what you want to hear. You go to the doctor to be told bad news. And pastors should share the same way. We don't sugarcoat things and we don't sidestep issues because they're cultural faux pas or because people don't want to hear about that over here or because the government said you're not allowed to talk about that. Well, then I'm definitely going to talk about it. Because we're here to speak the truth. We're to do it in love, but we have to share the truth. And so he says to present yourself to God, not to people, but to God, not to your parents. Now I say that because you are required to impress the Lord. So many kids spend so much time trying to impress their parents that they go to school to impress their parents and they get this job to impress their parents and they earn this money to impress their parents. But all along, their Father in heaven has been, what about me? When are you going to try to impress me? That's the one we're supposed to be impressing. He was supposed to worry about the Lord. So there is a place that for pastors, we can't be too rough around the edges, if you would. We have to be gentle, right? The Bible says to be gentle. And we're not supposed to be mean to the sheep. We're not supposed to be rude or anything like that. The Bible says love is patient, kind, gentle, long-suffering, right? And we're supposed to embody those things. But that doesn't mean that we shy away from the truth because we're trying to please men. His first concern had to be to present himself approved to God. And he says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. It is embarrassing to do a poor job and then have your boss check up on you, isn't it? That's embarrassing. Like when my boss says, hey, Leon, I need you to take care of this for me. And then I get distracted because of five other things that came up. And then he comes back, okay, hey, let me have it. I don't have it done. That's embarrassing. That's terrible. I don't like to do that. We need to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. The Bible warns us that the work of each Christian is going to be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it talks about that. So we have another motivation to work diligently for the Lord so that we will not be ashamed when we stand before the Lord and our work is examined. I'd rather be examined and saying, hey, I got 100% on all my jobs than the Lord saying, what'd you do with your life? What'd you do with yourself? How'd you like to stand before the Lord and say, I wish I would have started earlier? No, use the time that you have now so that when you get before the Lord, you'll be able to say, I did this, and I did that, and here's this, and here's that. And the rest, Jesus blotted away because he forgave me of my sin. But we need to be careful. Now, he goes on to say this, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is such an important thing. You know, this is to be the focus of Timothy's hard work. He's to work so hard that he can rightly divide the word of God. Now, he is a faithful pastor, and he was to be rightly dividing God's word. That is, he had to know what it says and know what it doesn't say and how it was to be understood and how it's not to be understood. The job of a pastor is to help lead the sheep to know what it means, what the word means, right? How many of you read a pastor and you just didn't get it? Then the pastor teaches on it and you're like, oh, that makes sense now. I understand it now. That's the job of the pastor, to rightly divide it so everybody can understand it. And so it wasn't enough for him to for him to know some Bible stories and some verses and to sprinkle them with some illustrations throughout his sermons and make people laugh and be encouraging, that's not enough. You know, I remember I had a friend who went to seminary, and he was required to have 52 completed studies before he could graduate. 52 completed teachings. And those were to be his 52 teachings for the rest of his life. And he was taught, here you go. And so in that denomination, what they would do is every year or two after you had gone through all of your teachings twice, they just moved you to another church. To somebody who hadn't heard your teachings before, and you would teach them again there. That's not a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. That's just somebody who came up with 52 studies and is now on repeat for the rest of their life. How embarrassing. How embarrassing. I would be ashamed of that. I love studying God's word, and every time I study, I learn something else. God gives me another little nugget of truth that he shows me every time I study. How embarrassing to go your whole life and not study God's word and be a pastor. His teaching was to be a right dividing of the word of God, correctly teaching his congregation. Now, it's really important because the word rightly dividing has several different ideas associated in the ancient term. And the first one is to rightly handle the word of God, as one would handle a sword. I want you to think about that. How many of you seen a sword fight where the guy didn't know how to fight with a sword? Doesn't end well for him, does it? I love the Princess Bride. You ever seen that movie where they have these awesome, epic sword fights? And it's just wonderful to see all of the, you know, all the stuff that they can. I can't do it. I couldn't use a sword. You know, I'm not that fast. I'm not that agile. But it's really neat to see sword fights go on, right? And see them, you know, go behind their back and everything else. So it's the idea of rightly handling a sword. It's rightly being able to put it where it needs to be at the right moment to block and to attack. It's this idea that you would be able to utilize it the right way. But then he says, you know, one of the other ones is be able to plow straight. Have you ever seen somebody with a horse and a plow? Have you ever seen either? Nowadays, it's usually just the Amish who do this, but you know, in poor countries, you'll make a plow, and you have to haul that behind a horse. And you might think it's easy. It is not. That plow always wants to go off to one direction or the other, which is why it has two really big handles, like a wheelbarrow behind it. And you've got to take that plow, and you're steering as the horse is pulling. And then the horse sees, hey, look, I wonder what's over there. And he wants to walk over there. So you got to pull on the reins and get the horse to walk straight and get the plow to move straight to get your furrows straight. You know, with a tractor, it's pretty easy. But with a horse and a plow, it's really hard to do it straight. So it's the idea of plowing straight with the word of God, properly presenting the essential doctrines. But then it also means to properly dissect and arrange something. To properly dissect and arrange the word of God, as a priest would dissect and arrange an animal for animal sacrifice. You know, they would cut the different pieces up according to what God's prescription was, and they would arrange it on the big barbecue there. And it also means to allot to each person their portion. To give each one the right amount. You would give a little kid hamburger. It'd be a waste to give a 3-year-old a ribeye. Okay? You're wasting your efforts. First of all, you're going to have to turn it into hamburger for them to eat it in the first place, right? I've always found it quite funny when these moms, you see them, and they order a steak, and then they sit there for the next 45 minutes cutting it up into really tiny pieces so that their kid can eat. Why don't you just order a hamburger? It's already cut up into a million pieces. They can just eat that, right? But you wouldn't give a 3-year-old a ribeye, and you wouldn't, well, maybe you would, but you know, if you have an honored guest, you might get them a steak or something else like that. And to give each one their portion as someone distributing food at a table, it's you want to give the right amount and the right kind to each person. So when you look at this idea of rightly dividing the word of truth, that also means that there's a wrongly dividing the word of truth. I want you to think about that, right? If you can rightly divide it, that means you can also wrongly divide the word of truth. And that's something that we should take a moment and think about. Not everyone cuts it straight. Not everyone knows where to use it and how to use it and where to put it. Not everyone can do it the right way. And we must understand that biblical truth is not something that is up for everyone's interpretation. You don't get to just make up your own idea of what the Bible says. The Bible says, for the word of God is not up for personal interpretation, but only the Spirit gets to decide how we interpret God's word. This is really important. So many false doctrines have entered this world, and so many churches have wronged our society by allowing a private interpretation of a clear doctrine in God's word to justify sin. And that's evil, and that's wrong. And so when you have these quote-unquote pastors using God's word to try to pander to the crowds by falsely interpreting God's word so that they won't feel bad about their sin, you know what that is? That is that pastor sending those people to hell. He is directing them and ushering them into hell. Oh, God doesn't care about your sin. You can live the way you want. He doesn't care. He doesn't need you to change. He doesn't want... Oh, he's not preaching about Jesus. And we're going to get to that in a minute. Because he says very specifically that we must change. There must be a difference in us. And so, there is a right way and there's a wrong way to understand the Bible. And the pastor must work especially hard to master the proper interpretation. For example, you know, many people love to say when the Bible is quoted, well, that's just your interpretation. No, that's the Bible's interpretation. And if you've ever taken our biblical teaching class and our Bible study class, we'll tell you the Bible interprets itself. So if there's ever a question of what the Bible means here, we'll look at the rest of the Bible and what does it say? And use that to interpret this verse. That's key. The Bible always interprets itself. And you always go with the most plain, easy to understand thing, a way to understand that verse. Okay, you don't have to go and start reading into it. So when the Bible says, here's one of my favorites. When the Bible says, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day God rested. This one is hotly contested. You have all heard that 65 million years ago, at least that's what it was when I was a kid. Now it's like 172 billion years ago. Y'all remember that you aged a couple hundred billion years in between the time you're like 15 and 30, right? It is ridiculous. And how many pastors talk about evolution as if it's true? And how many people talk about the age of this earth as if it's older than 6,000 to 8,000 years old? 4004 BC is the date that Usher determined was the creation of the world. Usher was a bishop in the church, and he went back and he looked at all of the different genealogies in the Bible. There's a couple of gaps, but they're only one person. So you could say it's in between, you know, 150 years or so in this space. And so Usher said 4004 BC, that's when the earth was created. Give or take, say 1,000 years, okay? Let's just give him that. The earth is only 6,000 to 8,000 years old. But all of your kids go around learning that the earth is billions of years old and that we came from a primordial soup, which eventually turned into amoebas, which eventually turned into this other stuff, and then you got into amphibians, and then you got into monkeys, and then you got into us. For in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, God rested. So then there's this whole group of people who says, well, what that really means, you see that the word day there in Genesis is the Hebrew word yom, and the Hebrew word yom can mean, just like the modern English word, it can mean a period of time, any day now. It could be any day, right? So that's not a definitive period of time, but it's just a random period of time. It can mean a 12-hour period or a 24-hour period. So we're not exactly sure what yom means, Pastor. And they want to inject that doubt. And so I say, okay, go to Exodus. I think it's chapter 34, if I'm not mistaken. And it says, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day God rested. Therefore, shall you also work 6 days, and on the seventh day shall you rest. Now, if you're wanting to say that yom means a random amount of time, stop taking a rest on Sunday. Or we could just go back to Genesis chapter 1. It says, and the evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. The evening and the morning. So are we? If there was any question in your mind, even before there was a sun and the moon and the stars, because that didn't happen until day 4, the Bible says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. There is no day yet, but God wanted to make sure you understood that that was a 24-hour period of time according to the time of an evening and a morning, just in case some knucklehead later on down the road wanted to interject millions of years there. rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to believe God's word at face value. We have to rightly divide God's word. You know, when they say it's just your interpretation, I think to myself, it's true, that is my interpretation, but it's not just my interpretation. It's the correct interpretation, and we need to pay attention to the way that the Bible speaks. We take it at face value. You know, the Bible doesn't mean just what anyone wants it to mean. Wouldn't that be nice, though? If you could just want it to say something and then it automatically says what you want. This is why when you're doing your personal Bible study, you shouldn't just hunt for your own answers in the Bible. This is where a lot of people go wrong. I want the Bible to say I can get a divorce. And so they start looking through the Bible until it says something about divorce. And when it fits their narrative, they take that verse out of context and they use it. I want the Bible to say I can hate somebody. And so they go and they find a person. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. See, if God can hate, I can hate. They want the Bible to say what they want it to say, and so they try to find a way to make that fit, and that's not the right way. There may be many people trying to twist the scriptures to their own ends, but they are wrongly dividing the word of truth. They're wrongly dividing it. So we can't just pick the interpretation that seems most comfortable to us and claim it is true. It has to be rightly dividing the word of truth, and it must be consistent with what the Bible says in the word of truth. Notice the definition here is rightly dividing what? The word of truth. God's word is the foundation. It is the direction. It is the truth. So if you want to know what it says, use it to discern itself and to interpret itself and follow that. That's your compass. That's the thing that's going to teach you the truth. Not his truth, her truth, Oprah's truth. No, it's the truth. What God says in his word is the only truth. And if we use that as our compass, what happens is that we will walk on a straight and narrow path. And that is what he's asking for. Now, I'll give you another example. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. This is a widely misinterpreted verse. It says, judge not that you not be judged. How many of you have heard that one before? So don't judge me, pastor. Who are you to judge me? The Bible says not to judge. That's actually not what it's saying. You know, a lot of people would like to say, you have no right to judge my behavior. If that was true, then Jesus repeatedly broke this commandment because he was always judging people's actions and their behavior. So then what? Well, you see, the problem is they take that verse out of context. If you go to verse 2, so we just read Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which says, judge not that you not be judged. Verse 2 gives us the explanation. For with what judgment you judge, you shall also be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, what is Jesus trying to say? Is he trying to say that you can never judge anybody ever? No, not at all. He's saying, don't judge anybody by a standard that you're not willing to judge yourself and be judged by. That's pretty simple. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite, right? You want to be forgiven? Forgive others. If you think you're perfect, you're not. Let's just say that. And forgive others. And we need to be careful. And so God is going to hold you to the same standard that you hold other people to. And this clearly does not forbid judging somebody else's life. But what he's saying is, listen, it's a slippery road that you're going down. To judge other people, to point the finger and be mad at other people, be bitter at other people for their wrong actions when we're just as guilty. You know the old saying, point a finger at somebody, you got three more pointing right back at you. And that's the key here. So Jesus isn't saying that you can't. For example, how many of you ever murdered? Please don't raise your hand if you did. I don't want to know. You don't murder people. And that's a standard. I have no problem holding everybody to. Don't murder people. Right? That's a pretty easy standard, isn't it? And if I'm going to tell you that, then I shouldn't be a murderer either. It would be hard for me to say don't murder people if I'm a murderer in secret, wouldn't it? Don't hold other people to a higher standard that you're willing to hold yourself. But it does prohibit unfairly or hypocritically living in a judgmental attitude. So, you see, when you want to take it out of context to serve your own needs, that verse doesn't make any sense. But when you realize that Jesus is trying to encourage love and not division within the church, now it makes perfect sense. And that's what he was to do. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to divide the word of truth. And so every Christian, especially pastors, must work hard to rightly divide the word of truth. Though perfection and understanding of God's word is impossible. It's impossible. Even Pastor Chuck got things wrong sometimes. Very rarely, but occasionally. That's okay, because he's, guess what? A human being. And sometimes he would change his mind over the years. You know, he would say one thing, and about 10 years later, he'd say, you know what, I was studying this the other day, and I changed my mind. This is my mentor. This is the guy that I looked up to my whole life, thinking I want to be like Pastor Chuck, and he just changed his mind. My head would explode. How could Pastor Chuck make a mistake? Because he's human, that's how. And that's awesome that he would admit it in front of everybody, because then that showed he was willing to learn over time. I have changed my opinion on so many different verses over the years as God has given me more wisdom, and I've kind of moved past my own opinions and just started letting the Holy Spirit teach me all these things. And I realized that was pretty dumb what I used to think about that verse. That doesn't make any sense. God's way is much, much, much better. And we need to be open to seeing what God says about his word. And we'll never be perfect. We should never assume that we know exactly what it is. We should work really hard at understanding God's word. No matter how long you've been studying it, no matter how many times you've taught the Bible, no matter how many times you've read the Bible, you could have been a Christian for 50 years. You know, Pastor Chuck, and I'm going to end with this because we're not going to get to the next two tonight. We're going to get to those next week. Not next week, the week after next, I think. Next week is Father's Day. There's no evening service. But Pastor Chuck said this. You know, even when he was towards the end of his life, he studied for every single message that he taught. Every single one. He never went up there without studying God's word, because the man had been a preacher for most of his life, and he knew the Bible forwards and backwards. He had taught it and more effectively than most pastors today. And yet he said, I would never go up onto the podium having not studied. And if that's what Pastor Chuck, a very awesome teacher, said, how much more should we every day strive to know God's word, strive to understand God's word, strive to rightly divide it? And so, men, I want to challenge you. Study God's word. Teach your families God's word. It's not just the pastor's job. This is your job too. And Timothy was to teach these men to do these things. Timothy was to teach them. This isn't just the pastor's job. This is your job today. To know God's word, to lead your family in God's word, and to not get off focus. Now, the next time we get together, we're going to talk about a number of different things. But in closing, I want you to realize something. The world today is full of distractions. Social media, YouTube, Facebook, you have the news. You have all of this stuff going on, and it can be distracting, can't it? You might have news of your own. You might have a loved one who's sick, or you might be sick, or you might have issues going on in your marriage. You might have issues going on with your kids. You might have issues going on with your family, and those are distracting you from what God has for you, because you have allowed those things to take your attention instead of keeping it on the Lord. Stay focused on what God has for you. Stay focused on his word. Don't be focused on Clown News Network or whatever it's called. Don't be focused on all this other stuff. Be focused on God's word. Because if you start focusing on what the world has to offer, you're going to be anxious, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be depressed, you're going to feel so lonely and overwhelmed. But you know what? I'm not worried about that, because God says, I got this. He's got this. So I want to challenge you today. Lean not on your own understanding, or let's add to that your own perception of your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. So let's keep focus this weekend. Next time we get together, we're going to follow up on the last two points here, which are really amazing, and I look forward to it. I don't have time tonight, but like I said, we're going to go slow. We're going to get through all of them. We're going to take our time so we can see what God has. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you've given us an opportunity to serve you and to love you, Father, and we pray that today, as we bow our hearts before you, that you would give us the boldness to stand up in a fallen world and stand up for you, but Lord, that you would help us to stay focused and that we would have a singular mind, the mind of Christ. And as the enemy seeks to distract us with the shiny lights and the things that the world has to offer, Father, that we would not be led astray, but that we would dedicate our hearts and our lives to you tonight, that you would be glorified in all things. So, Lord, we thank you for your wonderful gifts, your promises, and your mercy. We thank you that you have forgiven us and that you have bestowed upon us your Holy Spirit to work through us, Father, to strengthen us and guide us. We pray tonight that you would just use us for your glory. So we give you our hearts and our lives. And we focus ourselves on you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.